We are continuing in our look at the first two chapters of Acts this morning. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 40 through 42. As you are turning there, I wonder if any of you have had this experience of going for a hike or exploring somewhere and coming, and if you're along the water, coming across a place in which you have waters that are flowing into a central location over rocks. I remember, I think it was someplace in Raccoon Creek, seeing the sight of this huge rock, the solid rock that was many feet across and many feet deep, and then seeing a small trickle of water coming down and seeing a path, almost a slice that had been cut in that rock by that water over the course of many years. And it's amazing to see an effect that looks extraordinary, the cutting of this rock by something very ordinary, water. You almost expect if you just saw it and you didn't see the water that it had been cut and there had been some sort of hammer or some sort of masterful job there because it had been smoothed down. But when you looked at it, you realized it's just water. Water had done this. Something very ordinary had done something very extraordinary. And ordinary things can have extraordinary results. I want you to keep that in mind as we're looking at this passage here. We're looking at something extraordinary that came from something very ordinary. And that is what the early church devoted itself to. What it found to be the most important thing for it to be doing. And the world today can find what they're doing very ordinary and downright boring. But we know there's something extraordinary happening here. So let us go to the Word and read. But first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would open up your word. Lord, I would pray that we would take its word seriously. And Lord, I pray that we would not be bored with what you have extraordinarily done through ordinary means. So Lord, we pray that you would illuminate your word and bless us through it. And may we be changed by the hearing of it, the believing of it, and the living of it this morning. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember, this is right after Peter's sermon. And he said, "With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever." Amen. Perhaps you remember that line from the beginning of the book of Romans where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And I wonder how much that is actually believed today. There may be many people, many American Christians that are not ashamed of the gospel per se, but many of us seem to have grown bored with the gospel in some ways. I was looking through books because I'm a book nerd like that. I love to see what's coming out. And I was looking through different books that are being published by different pastors that are coming out. And as I was going through this list, it was quite discouraging to me because as I was looking through there was a pastor who, by all accounts, is orthodox, who is going to be publishing a book on racial reparations. Another mega church pastor in California who had written a book about dieting. There was another one who had written a book all about the president. There was another one in the Northwest who was beginning to write a book, and the intro article that was describing his plan for planting community gardens as a means of saving their community was, "Forget prayer, plant a garden." And I wondered, looking through some of those texts, do we really need to be ashamed of the gospel when we seem to be bored with it? When we no longer seem to be devoted to the proclamation of the gospel, but to other things that could be good things or right things, but they're not the proclamation of the gospel. It's not trusting the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And if we're looking to these other things, whether it be community gardens, social justice, politics, as the means of our salvation, as the destination for utopia, nirvana, or just being relevant, then haven't we lost our confidence in the power of God unto salvation and God's means of delivering and communicating that power? Because as we look at this text, it takes place in A.D. 30, the day of Pentecost, there in the first church of Jerusalem, something amazing happens. They get 3,000 new members at one time. And what happened in order to make that happen? And what should those 3,000 be tasked with? What was the power that was involved there? Because 3,000, that's the making of a pretty big militia group, right? There could be a huge changing of the world order that's just beginning, if that's one day worth of fruit from that. And many probably would say, what do those 3,000 need to be armed with to change the world? Maybe they need to be armed with shields and swords and go march on Rome. Maybe they need to be armed with plows and shovels and go plant a garden in Jerusalem. Maybe they need to have a means of an apology or a confession booth to apologize to the Gentiles for how they had treated them. Maybe they need a PR organization in order to have a reporter come out and say what's happening so that they're posted in the Jerusalem Post-Gazette and they have a high profile and big name within the community. But what did they actually devote themselves to? What were they busy with? Do you see in verse 42? What three things we're going to pick out of there that they were actually devoted to? The means that God had given them to, in a sense, save the world. Now, let me warn you, as we look at these three things, these methods, these delivery modes of the gospel, the special assignments of these 3,000 souls, these are seen by the world as very boring and very ordinary. But these are the means of salvation. They will look ineffectual and boring to the world. What are they? Let's look at them one at a time. The very first one, what do they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's it. To teaching. To learning about what the apostles were doing. In fact, what has chapter 2 been except an apostle teaching through the means of preaching? That's what the means had been right before that, before 3,000 souls were added to the first church there in Jerusalem. And this was not a one-time fluke of something that had happened. It's a pattern that you will see if you look through the book of Acts. Acts 13:48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So this isn't something that just happened with Jews. This was happening with Jews and Gentiles. They didn't have to change their delivery method. They had the word preached, and this kept on happening. They heard the apostles' teaching. Well, what were they preaching and teaching about? What had they taught in Acts 2? The life and death of Christ and our need for him, right? It wasn't a complicated message. It was very simple. And they received what from that? A new kingdom. And they didn't have to pick up a sword or plow. All they had to do was hear and receive, believe and repent, and they were saved. This is the first of what we talk about as being a means of grace, or as we confessed earlier, an ordinary means of grace. It's a means because that's how we hear about it. That's how grace is communicated from God to us and from us to other people. That is the means by which we hear of this grace. And ordinary because, well, this is ordinarily how God works. This is ordinarily how he does things. And I think to the world it looks very, very ordinary and plain. But think about it. How does God ordinarily work? He might do something extraordinary. He might have a flash of light on the road to Damascus and call Saul and say, "Why are you persecuting me?" He can do things that are extraordinary, but usually what he does is something very ordinary. In fact, Paul reflects on this in the letter to the Corinthians, the first one. In chapter 1, he says, when he came to them, he says, "I came to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In other words, Paul's like, I'm not a very good speaker. I come up in front, maybe he had a stammer, maybe he would forget what he was talking about, maybe he had to work from a manuscript and he just read it. He says he wasn't the greatest rhetorician. But what happened through that? It says in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of kerygma to save those who would believe. And I said kerygma there not just to say I know Greek, but to say it's often mistranslated, to say by what we proclaimed or what we preached, but it actually just means by the folly of preaching, by the folly of declaring. That's what that word means. Just by us declaring something, God was pleased to use that to save people. In other words, it wasn't something amazing that the apostle was doing. It wasn't as if Paul was the greatest speaker and says that he's not a great speaker. And yet, God used his declaration to bring people into the kingdom, the mere proclamation of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now today, we have the apostles' teaching, though we don't have an apostle in front of us teaching. I don't have that title. I'm Pastor Jared. I'm not Apostle Jared. But we have the apostles' teaching. Do you know where it is? It's in your pews right there, right? It's your Bible that you have. We have the apostles' teaching. And what else do we have? We have proclamation. So we can open this up and proclaim what it is the apostles taught about Jesus, about his life, about our need for him. We have that today. And that's partly why we do this thing in the worship service that seems kind of weird, where you all sit back and you listen, right? You try to keep the kids quiet by giving them candy. You know, you make sure that you had your coffee beforehand so you can sit for 30 minutes. It's kind of hard because your body starts to naturally try to fall asleep if you stay seated for a while, right? Why do we do this? Why don't we, you know, I think a lot of people would be really happy if we got a big projector and in the middle of my sermon, we just started playing a movie clip, right? Something with a lot of action, something that, you know, assaulted your senses so you can have visual and hearing, and maybe we have rumble seats or something in the pews, right? Why don't we do that? Why don't we have this multimedia presentation? Well, because what has God tasked us to do? He has tasked us to kerygma. Just proclaim it. Why? So that we know that it's not because we were eloquent speakers or we had the best movie clips, but we would know that the Holy Spirit is working through something ordinary, something that people sometimes find boring, as a declaration of who Christ was that the apostles taught us. It is to show us that it's of his power and not of ours. That's why we do it this way. Because that's what God has promised to bless. Not anything else, just the simple declaration about who Christ is. And that's what our church needs to be dedicated to. The apostles' teaching, to studying it. Yes, in other venues, maybe in Bible studies or on our own, but especially to be declared, for us to hear the kerygma, the declaration of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. God has promised to work through that very ordinary, very to the world boring means to save the world and to help our souls. There's another means that is talked about here. And in fact, you may count this as two, but I count it as one. And depending on when your commas are, you might have a fight with me, but the fellowship and the breaking of the bread. These are two things that I think if you look at them as parallel, sometimes there would be the declaration of something and something that is like it underneath. The pool and the water, it's the same thing. The fellowship and the breaking of bread. What does that mean? What is that means of grace? I don't know if you noticed this, but not a lot of people outside of church use the word fellowship. Right? If you have somebody that comes that is talking to you and said, you know, I went to a barbecue the other night and there was this great fellowship there. You know, okay, that's probably somebody who is a Christian and there were church folk there, right? It's a word that is almost exclusively Christianese anymore. What does it mean? It's the gathering of people together, of God's people together here. And God's people may gather for a lot of different reasons. To hear that kerygma, to witness a baptism, to partake of the Lord's Supper for prayer, or all of these things together in a worship service. Breaking bread, what is that there? It's an interesting phrase if you've been with us throughout the Gospel of Luke. If you go back to Luke 22, what did he say? In the midst of the Lord's Supper being celebrated, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Later on in Acts 20, it'll say, on the first day of the week, we gather together to break bread. And it's kind of funny because you'll read commentators on this and they'll debate what is meant by the breaking of bread. Is it number one, the Lord's Supper, or is it number two, them enjoying fellowship together around a table and around a shared meal? And it's interesting if you look at the early church, to them it was both. You had the Lord's Supper and then you had like what we do sometimes where we go downstairs for a luncheon. And sometimes it would just continue into that. They'd celebrate the Lord's Supper and it would just continue into a shared meal together. That's because there is a communal element to the Christian life. And we have to understand that they had to be together. They had to share some of these things together. There's an old story. I think it originated in Dutch Reform circles because that's the only preachers that I've heard use this sermon illustration. But there's a story about a man who stopped coming to church. And as it went, after a few weeks, the pastor decided to pay him a visit. And this was back in 1800s, and you had to have a fireplace in your house in order for the heat to be going. And it says that he knocked at the door and opened it up and saw the man just sitting by the fireplace. Seemed to be in good health. There was nothing wrong with him, so he just went and he sat down there. No words were said. They just sat there and stared at the fire for a little bit. And then at one point, the pastor took a prong and took these tongs and just took a single coal out of the fire and then set it down on the edge and then put down his tongs, and they just sat there and stared at it. And as they looked at it, it went from red to grayish to black, and finally cooled down enough that the pastor picked it up and handed it to the man, who then said, "Thank you, Pastor, I'll be there on Sunday." He got the message, right? Apart from the fire, the red went away. The heat dissipated to the point that you just pick it up. This is a picture of spiritual life, right? Apart from the gathered fellowship, the community, the heat went out. There was a dullness that descends. Christian life is communal life. It's lived around other Christians in order for us to sustain each other through the Spirit. Now, you may notice that our catechism uses the language of word, sacrament, and prayer. But I take that sacrament there to really mean the height of worship. It's a what they call a metonymy for worship. That's included in there. It's the gathered life together. I think we can take Acts 2:42 to be our explainer on that. It's them gathering together for worship. And think about that, even in our text, both of them are there, right? They entered in baptism, and what do? They shared in the breaking of the bread. Both were there. They were celebrating those things together. Two divinely sanctioned visual aids. That's why Augustine would call the sacraments the visible word. You come together and you hear the word, and then do you want a multimedia display? Well, here's some bread. Here's the cup. And we see the gospel. What does 1 Corinthians 11 say? As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim. It's a visible word. Those are the first two that we see there, that they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to worship and the breaking of bread. And what is the final one? If you read there, you say they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers. How is prayer a means of grace? Do we even believe that prayer is a means of grace? You know, I think about those first two. And I remember actually being in a restaurant once and hearing a conversation behind me as this group was saying, you know what makes us different as Christians? We actually believe that the sacraments are a means of grace. And I was in Dallas at the time, and I said, I bet I know whoever is saying that. I turned around, and it was an Anglican friend of mine. They were having a conversation. They said, we believe that the sacraments are a means of grace. And later on, I had a conversation with him that said, well, there's other means of grace. You know, we Presbyterians, we have the pulpit in the center because we believe that the word, especially preached, is a means of grace. And so we had this debate, which is better, the sacraments or the word? Something that you only do when you're in seminary and you have dorky theological debates like that, right? When I thought about the conversation later, I thought, well, they named three and we didn't even talk about prayer. What about prayer? Is it actually a medium, a means in which we encounter the grace of God, in which it makes its way into our life? We might have debates and say, yeah, the sacraments do that in worship, or the word does that, but does prayer do that? Does prayer change anything? I wonder if you could find somebody that had a strong opinion on that. When I was thinking about that, I actually thought about what the decision-making process was in choosing the scenes that went into the stained glass that we have in our church. And I find it fascinating that we have on this side over here the stoning of Stephen. of all the scenes in the Bible that chose the stoning of Stephen, what did Stephen do? He proclaimed the word much like Peter had done, and then the response afterwards was not like Peter had of what must he do to be saved, but was, here's some rocks, let's throw them at him. Let's kill him for what he said. And I find it fascinating that Stephen is right across from somebody else, Paul. Paul, of course, was there. He was the one that they were laying the coats at his feet. And do you know what Stephen's last words were? His final words in Acts 7:60 was this: "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" He learned that from a Savior, right? "Father, forgive them," Christ said from the cross. What did Stephen do? His last breaths were in prayer for those that were killing him, including Paul, Saul, who would become Paul. I wonder if you asked Stephen or Paul, is prayer a means of grace? They would say, yes, it's a powerful means of grace. It was the means of grace that turned Saul into Paul. Paul, being the greatest of the theologians in the Bible outside of Christ, would say prayer is a powerful means of grace. What would the rest of church history say? You know, there's a man named Augustine of Hippo. He was, as a young man, just living his life on his own, loved worldly philosophy, you know, living it up at the time with his girlfriend and with his friends and going out all the time. And you know what was the deciding factor in his life? His mother was praying for him. And at a certain point, he comes to faith. You know who the first person he talks to was? He goes to his mother and said, "God has answered your prayers." If you were to ask Augustine, is prayer a means of grace? He would say, yes, it was a powerful means of grace by which I was converted. So, we have two of the greatest theologians, the greatest in the Bible, Paul, outside of Christ, and the greatest in church history, Augustine. They both would say it was a powerful means of grace. Why do we not focus on it? Why do we not think that it is important for us to be in prayer? You know, the two guys who probably talked about predestination and election the most would say, God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means. And these are his means to his ends. The word, the sacraments are worshiped together, and prayer. This is how God ordinarily works in our lives and in the world. And if we believe in God's sovereign power, we will pray, we will worship, and we will receive the word knowing that it is God's means to his ends. Listen, this is not knowing some novelty or a Sunday school answer in looking at Acts 2:42. You remember, Sunday school answers are usually one of four, right? Either Jesus, read the Bible, pray, or go to church, right? If you're sitting in Sunday school, they call on you. If you choose one of those four, you're probably right. It reminds me of the story of the little girl that's sitting in Sunday school and hears her teacher say, you know that animal that has a long bushy tail, hides nuts in the grounds and climbs trees? And says, do you know what that is? And the little girl says, you know, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. We know these answers. Read your Bible, pray, go to church. It sounds like cliche. It sounds so what? Ordinary. It sounds so boring. And God uses these ordinary things to do extraordinary things. The conversion of a murderer like Paul through the means of prayer. The conversion of 3,000 people through the preaching, right? And the sharing and the creating of a community over the breaking of something as ordinary and simple as bread. You know, the early church did not devote themselves into making a militia or making movies or something like that. They devoted themselves to these three simple things. The apostles' teaching, worship and fellowship together, and prayer. You know what? Maybe, brothers and sisters, we're not called to be radical or even creative or cutting edge. Maybe we're called to be ordinary or at least dedicated to these ordinary means. Because while they are ordinary, the grace that they communicate is not. And the giver of that grace is not. These are three areas in which we are able to commune with our King, to hear about his amazing grace, to sing back to him his amazing grace, and to pray for more amazing grace. Because this is what our Savior has promised to bless as his means to that grace of communicating to us the power of God unto salvation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your use of ordinary things in our life. Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the gift of worship together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word proclaimed and believed. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work through all of those means. May our church dedicate itself to those means, just as the early church dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Lord, we pray that you would work through those things because you have promised to do so. And Lord, we pray this all in the name of the one who is your gift of grace to us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.